and the many opportunities that we have, the freedoms that we have in the United States of America. And Father, we pray that those liberties and freedoms might continue. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And Father, help us to have a greater appreciation of the commands that you give, and receive those with faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 14, verse 22, dealing in this section with the strong commands toward the strong believer, and also a few toward the weak. Verse 22 says, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves." Here the Apostle Paul addresses the strong believer and the liberties that the strong believer has. And here he says, do you have faith? The idea is faith, meaning you understand you have freedom to eat all things. You have that liberty. But when interacting with a strong believer who doesn't have that faith, that confidence that he can eat all things, it's better to observe that liberty in private. That's what he's saying here in verse 22. Word faith is the Greek word pistis. And that word faith has several different definitions, and it's a context that determines how the word faith is used here. Here it means, though, persuasion about what God wants you to do. Do you have a confident persuasion about what God wants you to do? The Apostle Paul had that confident persuasion. He understood that all things indeed are pure in verse 20. The Apostle Paul realized that he was in the church age, the age of grace. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he received the revelation of the dispensation of the grace of God, and he understood Christian liberty and freedom. But that Christian liberty and freedom is restricted when applied toward the weaker believer if it causes him to stumble or offend or make that brother weak, in verse 21. So because of that, because your freedom can be a possible stumbling block to the weaker believer who's not ready to handle the liberty you have in Christ Jesus, it's better to exercise that freedom in private. If you have it, you have confidence about what God wants you to do, that's good. Because later in verse 23, he'll mention faith again in a different sense. He that doubts is condemned if he eat. That refers to the weaker believer. Because he eats not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So here, faith is used as persuasion about what God wants you to do. The command here is have it to yourself before God. Exercise it in private or when the other weaker believer is not around. When the other weaker believer is not around, you may have freedom to exercise your liberty in areas of eating and drinking, as long as it, of course, doesn't cross the boundary line set up in Scripture. You have that self, you have it before God privately. And the idea here is a Christian must not insist on influencing a believer with tighter scruples to change his ways. So you don't even try to persuade him to change his ways. You simply exercise that freedom in private and allow God to deal with him and allow time for his Christian growth, his growth in grace. All of us, if we think back to the beginning of our spiritual life, we all had certain scruples that were not necessarily biblical. We held to certain norms and standards that were beyond Scripture. And it took time for us to realize that those things were not revealed clearly in the Word of God. And so it took us time to grow out of those things and realize our liberty in Christ Jesus. Should not we exercise the same patience toward fellow believers? As a matter of fact, he mentions patience in verse 5 of the next chapter. He talks about the Scriptures in the past were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort might have hope. And he mentions the God of patience in verse 5. So we need Christian endurance when we're dealing with the weaker believer. We need patience toward them, as God, of course, is patient and long-suffering toward us. And again, this is the principle of grace manifested toward fellow believers. It's not enough simply to understand the grace of God for salvation. That's good. But we need to understand the grace of God as applied toward fellow Christians. We need to be gracious in our deportment with fellow believers. Now, he goes on to state in verse 22, "Happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows." Happy is the, I believe it's the word, makarios, meaning privilege. Privileged recipient of divine favor. You are a privileged recipient of divine favor if you do not condemn yourself in what you allow. The word condemn is present active participle of krino. The idea means judgment, or to pass an unfavorable judgment upon, to criticize or find fault with or condemn. If you don't find fault with yourself here, happy are you. Happy are you if you don't find fault with yourself. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean in areas, once again, of sinful activity. We do need to judge ourselves in areas of sinful activity. There are several verses in the New Testament that speaks of self-judgment. Self-judgment is simply realizing our personal sins and acknowledging those personal sins privately before God. We need self-judgment. Here the idea, though, we don't even judge ourselves in areas of Christian freedom and liberty. We understand that those things are allowable by God, by scriptural revelation, and we don't condemn ourselves when we participate in those activities. The Bible says you're a privileged individual to understand your liberty in Christ Jesus. You're privileged. You're happy. So you're happy if you don't condemn yourself in the things which you allow. Now, we are clearly, once again, to judge ourselves in the matter of sin, but Paul, again, is not dealing with sinful areas in this section of Scripture. In chapter 14, and then all the way through chapter 15, verse 7, he deals with the area of Christian freedom and liberty and how that plays and interacts with the weaker Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, states clearly, and when it comes to sin, we should judge ourselves. So is there a time to judge? Yes. Even ourselves? Yes. Are there other times where we don't judge ourselves? Yes. And the Apostle Paul stated it both ways. So there's time to judge when we're dealing with sin, and then when we're dealing with freedom, there's a time not to condemn yourself or judge yourself. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So when we're dealing with sinful areas, we need to judge ourselves. And it's interesting, he's referring to the sinful practices around communion. The Corinthian believers were getting involved in sinful excess in regards to eating and drinking. So it's interesting when he talks about communion and the gluttony and the drunkenness that they were getting involved in, he says, this is a time to judge yourself. But when he's talking about eating and drinking in regards to Christian freedom and liberty, he says, not to judge yourself. So, we have two, apparently it seems like a contradiction, but it's really not. When we know we cross the boundary lines of clearly revealed Scripture, when we get into gluttony or drunkenness, those are clear violations of the Word of God. But when it's simply areas that are not, then we are happy if we don't judge ourselves in those areas. 1 Corinthians 11:31 talks about judging because those believers are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner and not discerning the Lord's body. They're getting drunk at the communion service, and they're getting involved in excessive alcoholism, intoxication, and gluttony. And that's not why they're there to observe the Lord's Supper. They're there to do it in remembrance of Christ. So that was clearly a time, and divine discipline fell upon those believers in verse 30. Three stages of divine discipline. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died to sin into physical death. So they died to sin into physical death because of excesses in the area of eating and drinking. So it's pretty sobering and it's a serious exhortation. But in other areas where there's clearly no violation of Scripture, you're happy if you don't judge yourself. See, you can bring let's put it this way, you can bring guilt upon yourself in a wrong way. See, believers can go around feeling guilty. And when you do that, you slip into the next couple of verses here in Romans. You deal with the idea you're not eating of faith. So when you condemn yourself, you're clearly not eating of faith. And then that's sinful. So if you eat and you know that's allowable by God, don't condemn yourself if it's not a violation of Scripture. Notice the word alloweth. Happy is he that condemns not, and the thing that he allows. The idea here is the thing which you approve. The thing clearly which you approve that doesn't violate scriptural norms and standards, you're happy if you don't condemn yourself. Now, here's the J.B. Expanded Translation. This is not J.B. Phillips. There's another translation called J.B. Phillips. This is John Brummett, yours truly. This is my expanded translation to make sense out of this difficult passage. And this is, by the way, a good thing from time to time. I would do this more often if I had further time to exegete. Sometimes you do things and you have limited time in your exegesis, but this is always a good practice. What this simply is expanding from the Greek text and expanding that translation out. Here's my translation of this passage. Are you persuaded about what God wants you to do in your Christian freedom? Are you convinced about what God wants you to do in your Christian freedom? Exercise your freedom in private before God. Privileged recipient of divine favor are you. That's that one translation of the word happy. Privileged recipient of divine favor are you if you don't criticize or find fault with yourself in the matter in which you approve. So that would be the translation there in verse 22. Let's move on to verse 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, the word doubteth here, we get the Greek word diakrino. And it comes from the preposition dia, denoting separation, and krino, to judge. So the idea of those two together means to hesitate or waver. He that hesitates or wavers is condemned if he eat. So a person, let's take for instance the weaker believer. If you're out at a restaurant that serves alcoholic beverages, you're not there to get drunk. Maybe you like a little bit of a cup of wine with your service, with your meal. And you're with a weaker believer who sees that as sinful. That weaker believer sees you doing it, and maybe he says, well, I'm emboldened to do this, but when he does it, he says, this is wrong. This is wrong. He drinks it down. This is wrong. And when he's doing that, it's sin. It's sin. Because he's not doing that out of a basis of convictions, personal convictions. So, the idea here is, he that doubts or hesitates, he hesitates. He's saying, maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't do this. He's doubting, but he goes ahead and does it against faith. And he's thinking, really, this is not right. And he is eating or drinking out of the basis not of faith, but his eating and drinking brings judgment upon himself. Notice the word. The warning, the wavering here is not believing. What is wavering? Well, the idea of doubting is not believing. You're not living by faith. The Christian is to live by faith. You know, we are to exercise faith every day. In Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Our lifestyle as believers is a lifestyle of faith. So even the areas of eating and drinking, we are to exercise confidence and faith. I'm doing something that God permits and God allows, or I'm not doing something that God permits. But we are to live by faith. And a believer who is doubting is obviously not living by faith. How can doubt and faith coexist? See, they can't. We have faith as confidence in what God has revealed in His Word. When I'm doubting, I don't have confidence. So doubting and faith are two opposites. And James 1:6 says this, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A disukos, a double-minded man, literally two-souled, is unstable in all his ways." You're vacillating, you're doubting, you're not eating with confidence, not eating with faith. And when you're doubting, it's better not to eat or drink. Better to refrain. If you doubt it, you ever realize that you're in a situation and you say, "I really don't know if God wants me to do this or not. I have doubts." Don't do it. Clearly, don't do it. If you can't do it with a clear conscience and clear guidance through Scripture and through God's direction, don't do it. It's better not to do it, because if you're doubting about it and you go ahead and do it, the action that you do is not from the source of faith. Think about that. When I exercise actions in doubt instead of faith, I'm not doing the will of God. I'm doubting. And so we need to live by faith, not by doubt. So we need to have clear confidence when we do things. It's better not to do it if we waver. You're tossed to and fro like a ship on a sea and going back and forth. Now, what does it mean when he says here in the King James, "He that doubts is damned if he eat"? It sounds, according to it's real strong here in the King James, sounds like the person's going to hell. Well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous to say the person's going to hell if he goes ahead and eats when it's not of faith. All of us would lose our salvation if that was the case. No. The word damned here is the perfect passive indicative of katakrino. Notice we have krino, diakrino, we have diakrino, and here we have katakrino. Krino means judge in both cases. Sort of a play on words. The author is using a Greek play on words here. He says, we should not diakrino. If we diakrino, we will be katakrino. See? We will be judged. Kata means against, and krino to judge. The idea means you stand condemned. Stand condemned means it's a perfect passive indicative. When you did that action in the past, you were condemned, and you continually stand condemned because of that action that is not derived from faith. You are judged. And that is clearly God's judgment upon that believer. If you waver, you're judged if you go ahead and eat. There's clearly a judgment. God disapproves of that act because that act does not come from the source of faith, but it comes from a source of doubt and wavering. So he stands condemned. Perfect tense. He stands condemned by his own conscience. His conscience condemns him. And by God, both. Both are condemning. He does it. His conscience is telling them, "This is not right, but I'm going to do it anyway because that believer's doing it. But I don't feel right about this." And so he's vacillating. And his conscience is bothering him, and so he's not living by faith. And then God also judges him. So you have a double judgment here. You have the conscience that's condemning him. Guilt comes upon him. And then God is judging him as well, judging that action as inappropriate. So his action is contrary to what he believes is right. He goes ahead and acts contrary to what he believes is right. And that's clearly an act of sin, because he thinks he's going against God's will. And he is, because it's from the source of doubt. Now, that's just a fascinating concept to me. Even in areas that God allows, the way I do things is just as important as the action itself. Think about that. Why I do it. And it brings out an interesting fact that even our motives will be judged at the Bema Seat. Not only our actions, but why we do certain things. Our motives are important to God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees if our actions are done out of a source of faith or out of a different motivation. God sees that. And God will judge those actions that do not derive from faith. So even our motives will be judged at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So a lot of people think that they're approved because they do a lot of things for Christ. And this is another application from this text. They think they're doing God a favor by being busy in the Christian way of life. Busyness alone is not necessarily doing the will of God. I can be very busy, engaged in so-called Christian service, but out of the wrong motive, and you know what? All that activity will go up wood, hay, stubble at the Bema Seat. Isn't that something? All that activity, because it's done out of a source of pride or self-glory or different motives. There's different motives of why we do what we do. So God really probes a lot deeper than man. Man, all man sees is a superficial action on the surface, but God probes deeper. He wants to know why we do it. He wants to know the spiritual life being manifested internally. What may look good to man on the outside may not necessarily please God. So it's a very important lesson we can learn from this passage. Now, he's judged, his conscience condemns him, and God, if he eats, the idea is some food or drink he's not sure God permits. He's not sure, he doesn't have clear-cut confidence that this is right. He goes ahead and does it. So the idea, if he goes ahead and does that against his conscience, against what he thinks is right and wrong, God judges him and his conscience does as well. Why? Because he eats not of faith. His eating doesn't come from a source of faith. And the idea of faith here is what a person believes to be the will of God for him. He believes that this is approved by God, this action of eating and drinking, or not approved by God. And so he thinks that this is not approved by God, but he does it anyway, because the stronger believer is doing it. This is fascinating once again when I think about it, because think about two believers at a table, a strong Christian, a weak Christian. Both of them are drinking the same beverage, not crossing the violations of Scripture as far as getting drunk. But simply allowable things. One believer is judged for his action. The other believer is not. The same exact action. Think about that. The same exact action. One believer is judged. The other is not. One believer is doing it because of faith and understanding Christian liberty. The other believer is doing the same action, not from a source of faith, but a source of doubt and wavering. He's judged, and the strong Christian is not, if he's doing it out of faith, confidence, and what God permits. So it's pretty amazing when you think that even the same action, the very same action, two believers sitting across the table, one's doing the same thing, eating and drinking the same thing as he is, one believer God condemns, and the other believer God does not. One believer will be rewarded for that action at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Another believer will not. You say, well, those small matters, those small issues don't matter before God. Oh, really? Oh, really? You think that those small matters of eating and drinking, even that area is an area where we need to eat according to faith. Even Jesus said, down to drinking again, a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall what? In no wise lose his reward. You see that even the details of life can be either a Christian testimony or can harm fellow believers. The details of life. So we have to be very careful in our actions. And if you're a strong believer with a weak believer, you need to be careful not to cause a weaker believer to trip up. So whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. If it's derived from doubt, it's sinful, because you're not confident in what God has revealed. It's sin. If a person does what he believes to be wrong, even though it is not wrong in itself, it becomes sin for him. He has violated what he believes to be God's will. His action has become an act of rebellion against God for him. Whatsoever is done without the conviction that God has approved is by definition sin. Now let's move on to chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. The strong here, dunatos. Dunatos means strong in faith, with full liberty regarding things that are morally indifferent. You're confident in faith. You understand your liberty in Christ Jesus with all moral issues, things that are morally indifferent, not clearly a violation against Scripture. Notice this, we ought. This is ophelo, O-P-H-E-I-L-O, present active indicative of this Greek verb. And it's the first word in the Greek sentence. This word ought stands first in the Greek sentence. Now, why is that important? That's important because of emphasis. Many times when a writer, he could put the verb anywhere in that sentence. And here, he has the idea, he puts the verb very first in the sentence to emphasize ought. This is an obligation. So he emphasizes this word by putting it first in the Greek sentence. Present active indicative. This is an obligation toward those that are strong. What is that? That we are to bear the infirmities of the weak. This is our Christian obligation. We ought to do this. This is our responsibility as strong believers, understanding our liberty in Christ Jesus. So the idea also ought means to be, to owe, to be indebted. So metaphorically it means to be bound or obligated to perform a duty. We are bound or obligated by God to do what? Bear the infirmities of the weak. This is an obligation. You can't shirk this responsibility as a born-again believer and be in the will of God. You cannot. The obligation as a strong believer rests upon your shoulders. So there's some heavy responsibility for Christian maturity. There's some heavy responsibility for Christian maturity. We're bearing the infirmities of the weaker believer, and we're not pleasing ourselves. Now, the word bear, present active infinitive, bastazo, B-A-S-T-A-Z-O, and the word comes from the word basis or foot. But the idea here is to raise upon a basis or support, and then from that derives the idea to sustain a burden, or to bear patiently, put up with. We are to bear patiently or put up with the weaknesses of the weak. Not to complain about it, not to complain about their lack of understanding of Bible doctrine, not to condemn them as they're trying to grow in grace, but we're to put up with it. We're to put up with this with patience and not to please ourselves. Some people say we don't want to be bothered with them. We just don't want to be bothered. They're weak, they just need to learn. Just leave them alone. No. You are to put up with them. You are to put up with them. Clearly. You're the one, if you're the strong one, you're the one who knows, should know what to do in those situations. So the responsibility is on your shoulders, strong believer. Now, what does the word infirmities mean? We had the Greek word asthenema. This Greek verb is a plural, this Greek word is a plural noun, and it means to be weak or powerless. And the idea here is the scruples which arise by being weak in faith. We ought to put up with the weaker scruples of the weak. Their weaker scruples we are to put up with and not to please ourselves. What's pleasing yourself? Go ahead. You're going ahead and flaunting your liberty in front of them anyway. You're bulldozing your liberty in front of the weak believer, and you don't care who it affects. You don't care if it hurts them. They should know better, so I'm going to just go ahead and do it anyway in front of them. That's not bearing the weaknesses of the weak. That's pleasing yourself. Only thinking about number one. And you know what? Who's the greatest example of this, not pleasing himself? Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect example of someone not pleasing himself, but dying in our place as our sin bearer. So the word please here, aresko, A-R-E-S-K-O, it means to seek, to please, or gratify. To accommodate yourself. To want to accommodate myself, and I'm not even going to think twice about how that affects the weaker believer. Just self-gratification, self-accommodation. It's not wrong, so why should I worry about what they think? Well, you should. You should. Now, they should treat the weak brothers with kindness and consideration, making full allowances for their excessive scruples. Yes, I know. Sometimes it's a pain to be around them with their scruples, but we need to treat them with kindness and make full allowance for them. I think there's also boundary lines here by Scripture. There's a difference between a weak believer and a believer that's steeped in legalism. So if you're wondering about that, if there's a difference between a believer with simply excessive scruples, who's trying to grow in grace, who needs to learn more doctrine, or someone steeped in legalism, there is. Paul condemned legalism. But Paul treats here with graciousness the weak believer. So there is a boundary line between being a weak believer versus being a legalistic believer. So the idea here is that they're constantly, if they're steeped in arrogance and pride and legalism, here this is, you're just weak. They're just like, no, this is not right. You know. And so we are to have patience with those believers. Let every one of us please his neighbor for good edification. Notice here he addresses the strong. But then he says all of us. The obligation is every believer, by the way. Let every one of us please his neighbor for good to edification. What's the goal anyway? What's the purpose? You want to see that believer build up in the faith, edified. That's your goal. You're considering his or her spiritual life. That's the idea. In your interaction with fellow Christians, you do things out of a consideration of their spiritual life. Once again, the balance of Scripture teaches us that sometimes we do need to confront. We do need to judge in certain areas. Judge sin and confront sin. But here, once again, we're not dealing with blatant, overt sin. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Now, the word please, present active imperative of oresko. The idea here means accommodating others by meeting their needs, their spiritual needs. Let us accommodate others. How do we accommodate fellow believers? By meeting their spiritual needs, doing what is beneficial for them spiritually, long term. See, you're considering them. So, how would you do that? Not flaunt your liberty in front of them who has weaker scruples. That's how you're accommodating their spiritual needs. You're not going to destroy their spiritual life by pleasing yourself and flaunting your liberty and doing things that they think are blatantly sinful. You're accommodating them. Now, the King James has neighbor, and we have the Greek word plesion, and that's the idea, not simply, the word is comes from the Greek word palos, meaning near or near to. It's not simply the guy lives next door. No, the idea here is that they're near you, and the context, who is near you, are of the same faith, a fellow believer. So here we're talking not about unsaved people. We're talking about fellow believers. Fellow believers. You're not going to please the unsaved. Give up trying. You're not going to please ultimately the unsaved. We might be pleasable to men, but the idea here is, long term, we need to look at how we can meet the spiritual needs of fellow Christians. For their benefit, not simply for ours. And all the way through, let's see the exhortation of getting eyes off of self and getting eyes on the needs of others. That's the whole exhortation here. Interpersonal relationships are very important in the body of Christ. That's why we assemble ourselves together, in case you're wondering, in Hebrews 10:25. One of the reasons we assemble ourselves together to hear Bible doctrine, absolutely, is number one priority. But we also do so to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, and all the other one another's in Scripture. Another reason why we need to meet face to face. And you can't do that in front of a tape recorder. You need to meet face to face with fellow believers. You can learn doctrine, and there's times where we need to supplement doctrine, and this is talking about one guy who's probably listened to thousands of tapes, thousands of hours of teaching in the car, wherever. Very important. But you know what? There's another element of people, live people. You can't replace that. You can't replace that. So there's a, and I could go on this. There are certain churches who have the opportunity to call pastors or have an accurate pastor in their neighborhood and are still listening to men's tapes, not face-to-face. And that's helpful for a little time until you can get a pastor face-to-face. But if you have opportunity to get a pastor face-to-face and you turn that down again and again and again, you're sinning. It's wrong. It's wrong. So, all right. The idea here is for his good. Agathos. You need to please your neighbor, fellow believer, for his benefit. The idea of suitable, agathos. Agathos means suitable or adapted to. Adapted to his edification. You adapt the way you do things for their benefit. You're the one who adapts. Not them. You adapt. You might pray for them. You might exhort them. But you adapt to them for their benefit. Edification, oikodome. And the idea means a building up. And the building up here is spiritual profit or advancement. For their spiritual advancement. You adapt to them in the area of Christian liberty for their spiritual advancement. That's why we're all together here. So we can take in the Word of God and advance towards spiritual maturity. That's the idea. Shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield as a band of brothers in Jesus Christ, the neighbor, the near one, The one next to you, you don't ignore. Leave your buddy behind? No. You don't do that in warfare, and you shouldn't do that in the local assembly. So, we do everything with a mindset for fellow believers' spiritual advancement. And you need to start thinking, what can I do for the benefit of their advancement? What is advantageous for their spiritual growth? Their building up, not my personal needs, their needs. And when you start thinking in that way, you're thinking like Christ. You have the mind of Christ. And that's what Philippians 2 is all about. Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when a whole congregation is doing that, that is called Christian unity. Christian unity is a whole congregation thinking like this. What can I do for the benefit of my fellow believer? What can I do for their spiritual advancement? God will not honor a congregation unless we have that type of unity. God will not honor it. So we need to think this way. This should be our mindset. For the benefit of others, not for ourselves. The perfect example he gives is Christ in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now, the fact that Christ did not please himself, there is clearly revealed in Scripture. He came to do not his own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's the Father's will. Several verses on that in John 4:34. He came to do the Father's will. John 4:34. Let's see. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I'm here to do the will of the Father, not my own agenda or my own will. John 5, verse 30. I can do of my own self nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. And in John chapter 8, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. See? So your service goes not only vertical, but horizontal. It's both. And they're not mutually exclusive. We get this mindset, well, just my relation with God and your eyes that look vertical. But then you have blinders on, horizontal. But when you start thinking the idea of horizontal relationships, fellow believers, you're doing the vertical will of God. Think about that. It's not simply blinders like this. Oh, just heavenward and that's nice and whatever. No, it goes this way, but when it goes this way in the spiritual life, it also goes that way. This is pretty amazing. And the reverse of that is also demonstrated in this verse. The idea of bearing the reproach of Christ and how he took the brunt of the attack when he cleansed the temple. We have a reference here from Psalm 69:9. This is a prophetic song referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first part of this song, and we'll read it, is fulfilled in the cleansing of the temple. Psalm 69, verse 9. And I believe the second part can be applied to that situation as well. There's not a lot in the Gospels that meant highlights the second part. Paul quotes it, but I think it's related. Let me explain what I mean. Let's read Psalm 69, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Notice, when he cleansed the money changers out of the temple, he was doing the will of God. He's consumed by doing the will of God. And it's God's cause, not his. But you know what? As a result of standing for the cause of God and doing what was right, what happened? The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen now on me. The hostility of people against God is now directed toward that individual doing the will of God. Think about that. You're bearing the reproach of Christ when you do that. So many people get upset with God, and then when you stand for the Lord, you stand and do what's right, then all of a sudden, you're the target of hostilities. The hostilities that are directed toward God now come back upon you. And that's bearing Christ's reproach. And that's Christian suffering. We can't get out underneath that as believers. We try to avoid it at all costs, but there is designated times in our life where we need to bear the reproach of Christ. And we can even do that and by exercising love over liberty. The idea here, Christ did not please himself. You're standing for Christ but bearing the insults, the reproaches, the accusations. You're standing for Christ. And a hostility that's directed only toward God will fall on you. You're the target of hostility. And many times as a pastor, I see this. This is clear. When you teach the Word of God, you're just teaching clearly what God has revealed. But all of a sudden, people get upset, and instead of being angry at God, they're angry at you. They're angry at you for communicating the Word of God accurately. They're upset with you. They think you got your own agenda, and you're doing this because of X, Y, and Z, and you're doing all of that, when you're just simply teaching verse by verse through the Word of God. And you know what? When you're doing that, you're bearing the reproach of Christ. You're bearing the reproach of Christ. And so we need to bear the reproach of Christ and not please ourselves. Many times I teach things and I say, Lord, do I have to teach that? Yeah. That's what that next verse is talking about. Yeah, but someone just told me something last week about that, and they'll think I'm preaching against them. Go ahead and preach it anyway. I can't tell you how many times that happens, over and over and over and over. I think, why did you tell me about that? Lord, why did they tell me about that right before I was ready to give this message? So they can come back and preach. You were preaching against them. Well, maybe that, I'm thinking, maybe looking back at that again, maybe that was the cause direction. But then you're bearing the reproach of Christ because they're not angry again. They're not angry at the Lord for that time being. Now they're angry at you. See? They're angry at the messenger. So that's Satan's agenda. Satan wants people to get occupied with the messenger instead of the message. And it's the message that's important. Don't get your eyes on the messenger, either positive or negative. Get your eyes on the word, the message, the doctrine that's being taught. But that happens all the time. And I'm sure it's happened to you, standing for the Lord, bearing the reproaches, opposition, hostility. Because there you're a target for righteousness. You're living right in your testimony, and that rubs against the sinfulness of those people. And this works with saved and unsaved. We're dealing with the context of saved people, but even in the context of the unsaved, you're bearing reproach. You're bearing hostility. You're bearing their hatred. You're bearing their venom. The hatred normally directed against God in their life, their hatred, now it's directed toward you. Why? Because you're manifesting Christ. And that's a good thing. You're manifesting Christ in front of them. And so you're a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bearing the reproach of these men. It happened in the early church. It happened with Stephen, Deacon Stephen. And these people are so hostile against the message that Stephen was proclaiming, they even stopped their ears. They shut their ears up and they went forward to stone Stephen. I think they had to at least open one ear to stone. So they stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear it anymore. They were enraged. And they took their anger out on Stephen. And what was Stephen doing? Bearing the reproach of Christ. Stephen was simply bearing the reproach of Christ, but their hatred and venom was against the messenger. And if you're going to stand for Christ, you're going to find that the hatred and the reproaches that were normally directed toward God will fall on you. And that is a position of not pleasing yourself. It's not about you, not about your feeling good or pleasing and not offending anyone. No. It's about bearing the reproach of Christ. And there's coming a time when that's going to increase. It already has started. And we're going to start seeing persecution in the church. In America. So be ready for it. Be ready. Now in 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. This is a tremendous verse talking about the Old Testament Scriptures and how there's application to the born-again believer in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament Scriptures, the graphe, the writings in the Old Testament, can give encouragement and can motivate Christians to endurance and also hope. The Old Testament Scriptures. Why? Because he just quoted from Psalm 69:9. Isn't that interesting? So he quotes here from the Old Testament, Psalm 69, and then the next verse says, by the way, the Old Testament Scriptures were for our instruction. Think about that. There's many prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And I remember Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah begins, comfort me, comfort ye my people. It's interesting about the comfort that Scripture brings. About the comfort of the future coming Messiah, Isaiah 41. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And how comforting it is to hear the Old Testament Scriptures and the Psalms and the prophets, the writings expounded. And it gives us confidence and it motivates our spiritual life. So all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, we need to rightly divide the word of truth, cut it straight. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. But realize that all Scripture has, and has the benefit, and we'll get into 2 Timothy, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly outfitted unto all good works. So the Scriptures that were written aforetime. The aforetime here is the Greek word prographo. P-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O. The word pro means before. And the idea of grapho, we get a word graphite in a pencil. We have in the pencil graphite. So we have the idea of write. So the idea of grapho means to write. The idea of prographo, write before. Those things were written before, written down. And that would be the inspired Old Testament. Those inspired Scriptures, including the Psalms, that he just previously quoted out of Psalm 69, they were written before for our learning. One of the benefits of the Old Testament Scriptures is didaskalia, teaching. We get the word doctrine from this word. Translated teaching sometimes, doctrine others. It was written for doctrine. Teaching, instruction. Doctrinal teaching is so vitally needed today in the church. Doctrinally. Line up online. Here a little, there a little. And then categorically. When we talk about categorical doctrine, we're looking at all the Scriptures related to a particular area of study. So it should be both. It should be both. It should be verse by verse, and it should be categorical. Categorical doctrine is so important. The Old Testament Scriptures were for that type of teaching. Now, there's a couple other verses that says the same thing in the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. We have the warning passage about the exodus generation. The warning passage against the exodus generation about how they died in the wilderness. They were judged Their spiritual life, or lack thereof, was condemned. Now look at verse 6. Now those things were written for our examples. How about that? What was written? Graphe, inspired, inspired writing of God in the Old Testament, the Exodus generation, that account was written for our instruction in the church age. Think about that. There's some lessons to be learned from the Old Testament scriptures. There's some benefit for our spiritual life. And it's interesting that when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see all the Old Testament faith heroes, and they're called a great cloud of witnesses. Who do they witness to? Those in the church age. Think about that. Those faith heroes that you read about in the Old Testament. So, the Old Testament scriptures, they were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. See? And don't commit fornication, don't tempt Christ, don't murmur or complain. Verse 10. And says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our instruction. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands against temptation, the idea, take heed lest he fall. Doesn't fall from grace, means fall into temptation, as verse 13 states. So the idea is, the Exodus generation, they were blessed and privileged by God, graced out. But you know what? They didn't finish the race. That's an example to us. So there's admonition. There's instruction that comes from the Old Testament scriptures. In 2 Timothy, we have the idea of both positive and negative exhortations come from the Old Testament. Let's look briefly, and we'll get into this next week. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture... Notice the word all. Pas, P-A-S. All scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine. Notice that, doctrine. Here the word didaskalia. It's profitable for doctrine. For reproof. For correction. And for training in righteousness. Think about that. Now, do you realize we have four things in that passage? We have two positive and two negative. It's interesting. You would talk about people will only emphasize the positive things today, positive message. We don't need to mention the negative. We need to rebuke people. We don't need to correct them. We just need to teach positive things. We got reproof right here. Notice this. I'll give you the two. We have doctrine. That's positive teaching. And then the middle two are negative. Reproof and correction. Who wants to be corrected? Who wants to hear reproof? You're going in the wrong direction. This thing is not scriptural. Who wants to hear that? Part of the Word of God. And then also, what the last one? Instruction. Too positive, too negative. You know, that's the same case in Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah's day, the Word of God, he mentioned six things, and we have an equal balance. No, 4 to 2. In Jeremiah 1:10, God says this to Jeremiah. Well, verse 10:9 says, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. You want to talk about inspiration. Whose words are these? God's. When they're written down by the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, where do they come from? God. It's God-breathed. This is my words, Jeremiah. You speak these things, but these are my words. And write them down, by the way. But you know what? It's by inspiration. See, I've set this day, set thee over nations and over kingdoms to, here it is, the message of the word, root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. Now, those are negative. See? Four things. You got to root out sin and life, pluck it up, throw it down, destroy it. And then, secondly, to build and to plant. Doesn't just leave you there, but there's edification, building and planting. So it's interesting, we have four negative and two positive. So you need both. You need a hard word sometimes. You need correction, rebuke. By the way, that's the pastor teacher's job in 2 Timothy 4. Read that passage. What is a pastor to do? Be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and then pause, exhort with long suffering and what? Doctrine. We have the two there. Two positive, two negative in 2 Timothy 4. So that's a balanced ministry, by the way. I've been in churches where it's all negative. Everything is negative. The preacher gets red-faced, gets mad, gets all pounds of pulpit, those things, whatever. The preacher just gets spits on people. I got spat upon before. And holy water, right? If it comes from a preacher, it's holy water. And then on the other hand, you got today people, well, you know, you need to grow your church just being positive. Just love people and just say nice things. Don't mention sin. Don't mention accountability. Don't mention responsibility. Just kind of love people, you know. And it's syrupy and sickening. Sugarish. So you have both, right? But the balance is we need to both build up, encourage, and also rebuke. So that's a balanced ministry. And I think when you go through Scripture verse by verse, you get that balance, don't you? You go through it as God gives it, and you can't pick and choose just the positive topics out of the Bible. You got to confront sin, too. So that's a balanced teaching ministry. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God this evening. We thank you for the lessons that we learn here from Romans 15 and the applications of those lessons. And Father, I pray that you might keep us strong as a body of believers, a local assembly. Help us not to please ourselves, Father. Help us to consider others. Thank you for the encouragement that comes through Scripture. And it's for our admonition, our instruction, for doctrine. It brings endurance and comfort and hope. And we do look forward to the day that we will stand face to face and give an account. And we pray that we, as believers, might stand approved of God, and even a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, continue to propel us forward by your plan. And if there's anyone here or listening by tape, if you have not trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, the opportunity is made available to you right this minute as you are hearing these words. Jesus Christ came down to this earth, took on humanity to die on your behalf. He died in your place on Calvary's tree. He now offers you a free gift called eternal life. Do you want it? You can't work your way to heaven. It doesn't come through church membership, good works, baptism, turning from your sins, repenting of your sins, asking Jesus into your heart. None of those things. It's simply faith in Christ for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.